Let's catch ourselves up for a moment as to where we are in the story. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 8. Beginning in chapter 7, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem after a long stay in Galilee. And why is that? Because he knows the hostility that awaits him there. There are leaders in Jerusalem with murder on their minds. Now he has returned, and in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, he has started teaching right there in Jerusalem in the most public place in the city, mere steps away from the Sanhedrin, in which there are those who are plotting his murder. And why is that? Because they overheard the crowd asking, how possibly could a future Messiah, some other person, do more signs than this man Jesus has done? And that terrified them. So they sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. But the temple guard returns to them without him. And they said to them, when they returned, where is he? Why did you not bring him? They said, no one teaches like this man. And so frustrated, the leaders continue their conflict with Jesus publicly. They've already condemned his testimony of himself. And indirectly, they have demanded, by asking, where is your father, demanded that he come and present the father as a corroborating witness for him. They've pondered if Jesus going away means he's going to run away to the Gentiles, or now they're even wondering, does this mean he's going to kill himself? And they've demanded in this conflict to know just exactly who Jesus is. The Lord's response is that they will one day have an awful realization of who he is, but that will come after they have crucified him, after they have lifted him up. He is, as he has said, the Son of God sent from heaven. The prophet who Moses said they should listen to in Deuteronomy 18. And he is the promised Messiah. And he has proven that by the things that he has done, the signs that he has given. We ended last week with the Lord's affirmation that his Father is always with him, the one who sent him, and that he himself, Jesus, always does the things that are pleasing to his Father. And so at this point, in verse 30, John tells us that some believe. Let's read our text, John 8:30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So as we continue on, going through this Gospel of John, and we see this conflict that rages in Jerusalem, there's no sign of it letting up. We see that as Jesus talked, and He's talked about being the light of the world. And now, as He's been teaching there in the temple, verse 30, as He spoke, some came to believe in Him. So not only is there a division among the Jews over Jesus, there's a lot of division among commentators too. What does this mean, they came to believe in Him? Was it real belief? Was it genuine belief? Or was it not? Some commentators say these are real Christians. These are real Christians in all of this text. Others say, no, there's a transition. At first, we're talking about genuine believers, but then John is going to transition to unbelievers. And there's a variety of opinions as to exactly where in the story that transition occurs. However, there's nothing in these verses that convinces me that there are two groups here. There's going to be a transition, but it's not a transition between two different groups of people. It's a transition within one group of people. Nothing compels us to see these believers as genuine. John, typically, when he's speaking about true, genuine belief, he uses a present participle. An example of that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son, so that whoever is believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here, John uses an aorist and then a perfect participle, believed in, having believed. So the context is going to have to tell us whether these are true believers or not. Since we don't have that marker of a present participle, is believing, we've got to just look at the story and discern what this belief is from the context. But what do we already know? We already know in the Gospel of John that there's a theme of shallow belief. When Jesus was cleansing the temple, we're told in John 2:23, Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. Why? Because He knew what was in the heart of men. It wasn't genuine belief. In 7:31, this very crowd here at the temple, at the tabernacle, at Feast of Tabernacles, this very crowd is the one that said, who's going to do more signs than this man? But as we're going to see, the crowd grows hostile to Jesus. The crowd transitions from a superficial belief to outright hostility. In chapter 12, verse 42, this writer of John's Gospel, he's going to tell us that even rulers of Israel believed in Jesus. But what else does he say? They feared the Jews, so they would not confess Jesus openly. Let's think about the people that you and I run into. Surely you've heard someone say, if they haven't said it to you, you've heard it in some other situation, a person will say, my faith is a private thing. That is not what John is saying. John is not agreeing with that. John is saying a faith that's a private thing is not a saving faith. That's what he's saying. And it's that kind of faith that we're witnessing here in this crowd. They have an intellectual agreement with certain things about Jesus, but their heart has not bowed to Him. In verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Jesus realizes by this very statement, He realizes that the faith of some people is just a sudden intellectual perception of truth. People can believe the truth intellectually, and yet it never converts their heart to the Lordship of Christ. They have never bowed. Their hearts did not bow. In fact, Jesus Himself, when He was in Galilee, remember, He started speaking in parables. Because the disciples, those of true faith, would understand. But those without it would not understand what he was saying. And he was giving parables of the kingdom. What is his kingdom like? And he taught a parable on the soils. The gospel is like seed thrown about. And that seed sometimes lands on a hard place and immediately the birds take it away. It gets nowhere. But there's another kind of soil where the seed, the truth, it actually germinates a plant. But there's no root. And so when the sun comes out, the plant dies. That's what we're witnessing right here. We're witnessing that sort of faith where there's an agreement with certain truths, but no commitment at all. You know what tells the truth? Time. Time is what tells the truth. And so Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. One of the things that I think, unfortunately, is true here in American Christianity, I think there are a significant number of people who go to churches and they're in the same situation. They profess a knowledge and a faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm afraid for many, it's just an intellectual agreement to a few facts. And it does not really impact their life. There's church attendance, there's church activity. Those things mean very little in the eternal scheme of things. But what does mean something is a willingness, a heart that has a receptive place for the Word of God, that desires to hear the Word of God so that we can do two things, so that we can obey God, and so then we can bring Him praise and glory. Because we know who He is and we know what He's doing. Lordship. He is the Lord. There's a place in our heart for Him. Verse 32. Jesus said this very famous line. Lots of unbelievers know this line. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What they don't understand is what He's saying here. Listen, Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The truth abides in Him. He is, Jesus, by nature, truthful. That is who He is. And Jesus promises a freedom for those who continue in His Word. Freedom from what? What are we free from? What does this promise relate to? Well, we're freed, first of all, from the darkness of ignorance, because Jesus is the light of the world. We're freed from the heartless and damning master, which is called sin. We are now, as believers, we are now in bondage to a loving and benevolent master who is Christ Jesus. They're still protesting. There's still conflict. Their hearts are as rebellious as ever. They continue to argue. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's sperma, seed, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? In the Jewish mind, captivity is something that someone else does to you. For the Jew, they understood well. They're not saying, excuse me, they are not saying, we have never been in physical bondage to anyone. Surely they remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego carried off to Babylon. Surely they remember Moses leading their ancestors out. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates. Leading them out of Egypt. They remember that slavery. But again, in their mind, slavery is what someone else does. Captivity is what someone else does to you. It's not what is the situation of your own heart. To them, they're saying the Gentiles are in darkness, not us. We are children of Abraham, that chosen one of God, Abraham. We are physical descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone. Listen to William Hendrickson. He says, this is one of the most remarkable sayings ever uttered by our Lord. He immediately wipes out the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that is the background through the Gospel of John, with respect to their standing before God. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The Jews don't realize this. You remember, these very same leaders a few years earlier had gone out and confronted John the Baptist because he was doing what? He was baptizing Jews. And they're asking, why are you baptizing Jews? Jews don't need any sort of washing. It's those Gentiles that need that. We're children of Abraham. And John the Baptist said, don't think you're going to be saved because Abraham is your father. From these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. That is nothing. But I want to warn you here, and it's in this word, commits. Everyone who commits sin. If this was true for every individual sin, the world would be in a hopeless state. And that is not what's being said here. This is that present participle. Practicing sin. Everyone who practices sin in unrepentance, without repentance, we all have to repent of sin. It's that unrepentant sinner. You know, years ago, and when I say years, I mean decades ago, I remember watching a news story, and this was back when this sort of thing was shocking. But the news story was on a pride parade in San Francisco, as best I remember. And what it showed was a man, a hairy man, wearing a pink tutu, dancing on a parade float. He was dancing. He was celebrating. And what he did not realize is he was celebrating his chains. He was celebrating his slavery to sin. And it need not be that flagrant. I mean, that's flagrant celebration of your slavery. It can be more subtle than that in our hearts. Our slavery to sin. When we obey sin, we are a slave of sin, at least at that moment in time. Paul said in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So it's one or the other. We're in one camp or the other. That doesn't mean we don't sin. We do, but we are repentant in that sin. A Christian cannot help but be repentant at a point. Peter too, that was Paul. Peter agrees. 2 Peter 2. Peter says, false teachers promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. 1 John 3:6, this same John who wrote this gospel says this, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. This is what MacArthur says in his notes there in his study Bible. If no check against habitual sin exists in someone who professes to be a Christian, John's pronouncement is absolutely clear. Salvation never took place. And Jesus says, now in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. This is a strange saying, and it's difficult. It's a difficult thing to understand what the Lord is saying here. But I believe what he's saying is, you're Jews and you're slaves. You don't realize it. It's not just those Gentiles out there. You too are slaves of sin. This is why John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Repentance is necessary for you guys too. And so Jesus says, slaves may enjoy the master's house for a short time. But what happens to a slave? A slave can be sold. A slave can be sent to do outside to do some menial task out there. So there's the reality of their own history, which surely they knew, that they themselves had been sold off to the Babylonians. Their ancestors had been sold into Egypt as slaves. Surely they knew this. And this is still this Feast of Tabernacles. This is what's remembered at that time. Moses' deliverance, God's deliverance through Moses. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to be delivered, spiritually delivered from the slavery you have to your sin. And so in verse 36, the Lord says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This is messianic language. This is messianic language related to the kingdom, to the glory of Israel that He's claiming that He can bring in. But it's a righteous kingdom. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is righteous. And no one gets into that kingdom. No one helps rule that kingdom apart from the righteous. And Jesus is saying, as the Son of the Master of the house, I have all authority to free you from sin. And Jesus goes on in verse 37. Now I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know that you're Abraham's sperma. Jesus is saying, yes, I know that you have Abraham as your earthly father. You are genetically from Abraham. I acknowledge that. But that's not the issue. The issue is you seek to kill me. So are you really the children of Abraham? Are you like him? Did Abraham murder? When those three visitors came to him at his tent, did he seek to kill them when they were sent from heaven to him? And not only that, Jesus is a Jewish brother. Jesus is also a descendant of Abraham. He's a Jewish brother. And they're not behaving anything like Abraham. The one they're behaving like is Cain. That's the spirit they have, the spirit of Cain who killed his brother. And so who are real children of Abraham? Well, Paul tells us this in Galatians 3 and 4. Listen to Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so, why are they not spiritual children of Abraham? He answers that question. I'll tell you why you're not really children of Abraham. Back in our text, verse 37, because my word has no place in you. You and I leave here every Sunday with no room for any more food in us. At least I do. What His words are meeting with is just like watching water roll off a duck's back. Jesus is speaking. His words are literally getting no farther than their eardrums. There is no place for what He's saying within their hearts. And listen, you and I will talk to people who are exactly the same situation. Exactly the same. What we say about the Bible, or what we say about the gospel, what we say about the Lord, what we say about sin and salvation, those things will bounce right off of their eardrums. And some of these people will even claim to be open-minded. I've had these conversations, and in the conversation, I was accused of being the closed-minded one, and they were the open-minded one, and wouldn't listen to a thing I'm saying. That's how deluded that they are, how deceived they are. And so the issue here, Jesus is getting at it, the issue is differing fathers. They have a different father. And Jesus is saying, just like He said earlier, you're not honoring Moses and that lawgiver that you claim to be the keeper of. You're not honoring him because you're looking for a way to murder me. You're trying to violate the law. So you're dishonoring Moses, and now he's attacking their relationship to Abraham. And he's going to say, God is not your God. Abraham's not really your father. And the God that you think you serve, that's not really the God you serve. Verse 38. Jesus says again he is saying this repeatedly, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Jesus again and again has affirmed His former presence in heaven with the Father, and that the message He is giving is the message that was given to Him to give. And yet they repeatedly, habitually refuse to listen. He has claimed to be from above. He has claimed to be a prophet, at the very least, and they don't hear Him. Notice this. I thought this was interesting. You always want to look at those therefores. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. So the question, why has Jesus triggered such hostility in these Jewish leaders? It is because Jesus was sent by the Father with the message He spoke. Therefore, they were sent by their Father to plot His murder. Their Father has whispered into their ears a plot to take the life of an innocent man who has done nothing but tell them the truth. It's very much like what happened at the end of John the Baptist's life. Herod had his new wife, who was his brother's former wife, and her and his stepdaughter, her daughter, and the daughter danced at a feast, and it pleased the crowd, and he made a foolish offer of whatever she wanted up to half his kingdom. And his new wife told her daughter, asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter to be brought at a feast. I can't imagine the gruesomeness of that. That this would please anyone. But she whispered into her daughter's ear, John the Baptist's head. It's the way that the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden. Oh, really? Has he really done that? And here, Jesus is saying, your Father has spoken to you. He's whispered into your ear what you should do in murdering me. And listen, His words found a place in them. And yet up to this point, we don't know who their Father is. This has all been rather indirect. This is a lot of alluding to. Jesus' implication about the identity of their Father is still being withheld overtly and directly. So they say in verse 39, Abraham is our father. Because Jesus had not said clearly just who their father was, but He's making a lot of implications. And they dismiss His implications. They just ignore it altogether. And they claim again that Abraham is their father in every sense of that word. By the way, Jesus just said, my word finds no place in you. And there is an example that what He's saying is true. Because they dismiss exactly what He said. Just said. They completely ignore it. because that word found no place in them. We have evidence in the very conversation that this is true. And so Jesus had already, in verse 37, He had already agreed that they were Abraham's descendants, Abraham's sperma, Abraham's seed. Yes, you are that. Biologically, you are a descendant of Abraham. That is true. But you know, not every descendant of Abraham was blessed and chosen by God. So verse 39 again, Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." There's a little bit of disagreement in the Greek text and among commentators. Should this be a command? That is a command here. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. It could be that he said that. But it could also be a statement of fact. If you are Abraham's children, you do, or you are doing, the deeds of Abraham. Meaning that ironically, because that is clearly not the case, which is what he's about to say. Maybe the best way to translate that is this: if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham if you really were his children. And then verse 40. "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Underlying all of this is this Jewish concept that a child carries the characteristic of the father. And he's saying, this is not what Abraham did. In fact, in verse 39, when he says, "If you are Abraham's children," they said, "We are Abraham's sperma, his descendants, genetically related to him." And Jesus uses a different word. "If you are Abraham's techna," if you are his children, those who are characteristically like him. Jesus elevates this word to a spiritual significance. You would be doing what he did. Which is what? When a messenger came from heaven to Abraham, he received them. And he even did more. He went to the nth degree in welcoming them. And Jesus says, Abraham didn't plot their murder like you're doing. How can you say you're related to Abraham? This Abraham did not do. This is what's called in Greek, a litotes, a understatement. It's like when you eat something and you say, that's not bad. It's an understatement, meaning it's really good. That's what Jesus simply says. Abraham didn't do that. As a way of saying, you're not in any way related to Abraham in any way that matters. If stones could be raised up to be children of Abraham, to be descendants. And listen, I just want to say, by way of application to us, Jesus is protesting because he says, my only crime is telling you the truth. And maybe you've been in this situation. I know I have, where I felt frustrated because I said something that was true, only to have hostility come my way because of it. Telling the truth can get you in trouble. When we live in a world that loves darkness and loves lies, the truth is inconvenient always, especially if it's about Christ and the truth of our salvation and about the sinfulness of trying to earn God's favor in this world. I just don't understand that mindset. I don't get it. I don't understand the mindset of someone who would rather be kept in the dark or lied to rather than to hear the truth. But that is the spiritual condition of this world. That's why all these religions exist. They are there as a substitute for the truth. They are there to drown out the noise of the truth. That's why false religion exists. What about Abraham? What do we know about him? We know that he loved the truth. We know that he welcomed the three visitors from heaven sent to him. He even loved, John is going to tell us in a few verses, hopefully next week, he is going to tell us, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced at Christ's day, the very opposite of what they are doing. Abraham knew the Messiah was coming from his descendants. And he loved his appearing, even though he was 2,000 years removed earlier. And so they are not anything like their father Abraham. They may have the genetics, but they do not have the heart of Abraham. Hopefully, you and I are here today because we rejoice with Abraham over the coming of Jesus Christ. He came as light into this dark world. He came to an enslaved world where everyone who is without Christ is enslaved to sin. Hopefully we're here because we celebrate the freedom that we enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have found in Him because He found us. And only when we cast all our hope, our care upon Him, only then do we receive the greatest gift ever offered to mankind from the greatest benefactor there could possibly be for us, God Himself. A gift of immeasurable value. And what is that? It's freedom from sin and the wrath of God that is brought upon us because of sin. And yet for us who believe, that wrath was taken upon Christ on the cross. This gift is the freedom to enter into and to remain in the presence of God forever, instead of experiencing the burden, the weight, and the darkness of His wrath forever. There is one Savior for mankind, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Hopefully we are all here today in celebration of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again. We thank You for the life that was shed, that was given, the blood shed on the cross for us. Those of us who could never pay the debt of sin that we owe. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And it is Your Son that we proclaim as the one and only Savior of the world. He is the only hope, the only light, and the only life that really matters, because He shares that life with us forever. And Father, be pleased as we sing another song of praise to You. And help us as we go out from this place to take that light, to take a little light to the world that's so dark around us. For the glory of our Savior, we ask. Amen.